The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Today's scripture is from John 12, verses 12 through 19. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you or close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. John 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat down on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is exciting that we get to celebrate Palm Sunday together this morning. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you're new with us this morning, whether this is your first week or you've been here for a while but haven't been connected here at Park, right after the service, right down this hallway marked introductions, we'll have a short gathering, a little bit, kind of a 10-minute gathering just to tell you a little bit about what God is doing here in and through Park Church. And also, it's a great opportunity if you're new for you to get connected, get your foot in the door here at Park Church. So again, right after the service, right down that hallway. If you're new, we'd encourage you to head that way. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into John chapter 12 together. We are now just starting Holy Week. Holy Week started today, which is exciting. Today is Palm Sunday, and we also have Good Friday services and Easter services. And so just so we're all on the same page, I want to tell you a little bit about those services so that we're all prepared. Good Friday services are on Friday. They're here in this building. We're going to be sharing this building, or I should say we're going to be worshiping with our brothers and sisters from Fellowship Denver, another Acts 29 church in the city. They don't have a building, which is great, so they're going to come and worship with us, which is a great... I did it twice. It's okay. With us. They will worship with us. And that's a real good opportunity for us just to, worship with God's church more broadly than just our own expression of it. And so those services on Friday night are at 5:30, 7 o'clock, and 8:30. And we will have childcare for 1 and 2 year olds for the first two services only. 1 and 2 year olds for the first two services, 5:30 and 7 only. And we will solemnly celebrate Jesus' death together as we anticipate and long for the sunrise on Easter morning. More information on both of these will be on the website, or is already on the website. Then we have Easter, where we celebrate Jesus' resurrection together on Sunday morning. Now we have 4 services on Sunday morning. We will not be having a 5 o'clock service on Easter, a 5 in the evening service on Easter. We do, however, have a sunrise service on Easter morning at 6:30. We have 3 more services at 8, 9:30, and 11, and we have childcare up to 4 years of age for those last 3 services. And we would encourage you, if you call Park Church your home and have the ability to come to one of the first 2 services, the 6:30 or the 8 o'clock, please do so as much as you can. We understand everybody has plans for Easter, whether you're meeting with your gospel community to celebrate the resurrection or have brunch with family, whatever the case may be. If you can, please try to come to the 6:30 and 8 o'clock morning services, because we have a number of people, for whatever reason, on Easter, people who don't often come to church show up, and that is a real gift. And so we want to make sure that we're not so full, so busting at the seams here, that those people have a place to sit, that we can welcome them with the love of Christ and share the gospel as well. And the last thing, if you call Park Church your home, if this is where you worship regularly with Jesus' body, we would ask that you give of yourself in at least two ways. First, we would ask that you would serve this church on one of our service teams. Whether that's here on Sunday mornings, whether that's on a prayer team that meets in a back room during the 9 o'clock service or in Park Kids or whatever the case may be, or throughout the week, we would encourage you to give of your time and yourself and your gifts in that way. We would also ask that you would give financially to the mission and vision of what God is doing in and through Park Church, that you would give generously from what God has given you financially. If you have any questions about any of those things, we have more information at the info table, which is over in the gallery, but you can also come find any one of us with a name tag on, and we'd love to answer any questions that you have regarding those things. Now, let me pray for us, and then we will read from John chapter 12. Jesus, we are thankful for the opportunity to worship you together this morning. Jesus, as we just heard John 12 read, many of us recognize that we are a people who are often driven by fear. And many of us live lives where our sole or primary motivation is one of fear. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would help us to hear your words found here in John 12 and in Zechariah 9, that we are not to fear, that you have called us your child, that you have called us your people, and that our King is coming. So, Jesus, we pray that you would make us a people who are bold, people who do not do things out of fear, but do things out of confidence in what you have done on the cross. And Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would help us as we turn to your word, that you would point us to Jesus, that in the darkness of our fear, in the darkness of our sin, in the darkness of our idolatry, that you would show us the sun, that you would push us to the light. Holy Spirit, we ask these things in the Father's name. Amen. I've been married for 7 years now, going on 8. Greer and I have our 8th anniversary in July. What? Whoop! Thank you. And 9 o'clock, nobody did that, so I just thought I had to insert it in there, get people moving along. And our wedding day was a joyous day. It was a joyous time. It was wonderful. Everything went about as planned. The morning and early afternoon progressed the way it was supposed to. And as it must have been allergy season, because as I'm standing about at this place and my wife is starting to walk down the aisle, I couldn't control tears flowing from my eyes. And I thought in that moment, I need to take a deep breath, pull it together, and all I have to do for the next 30 minutes is listen to the officiant. I have to listen to the pastor, do what he says, follow his directives, and I'll get out of this thing with some small bit of pride left, right? And so we're going through the service. I haven't broken down again. And we're getting to that point in the service that everybody gets real excited for. Everybody knows the standard operating procedure for where I will get to kiss my new bride. And we get to that moment, and the pastor kind of looks at me. He turns to me. We've said our vows. And with a twinkle in his eye, he says, "Andrew, now you may embrace and kiss your bride." He says, "Embrace and kiss your bride. Embrace and kiss your bride." And so I, trying to hold it together, trying to keep it together, I'm listening for what he says to me. So I go in for a hug, embrace. She goes for a kiss because she understands her expectations at that moment are what everybody's expectations at that moment are, that we are going to kiss, not hug first and then kiss. Her kiss ricochets off my face, hits somebody else. We kind of start this weird junior high summer camp A-frame dance hug thing where eventually we finalize it, and there we had our first kiss together as a married couple, and I wasn't even a part of it. It was wonderful. Our minds and our hearts build expectations up. We all have expectations that are built either over a very short period of time or a very long period of time. Whether it's what our first kiss should and will look like, whether it's what our first job out of college will be like. Maybe it's what we'll do when we retire, when we're in our later stages of life. Expectations are built and constructed over time, and yet what's hard is that oftentimes reality is different from our expectations. Sometimes reality exceeds our expectations, and other times it doesn't. And what our text this morning is driving us to see, what our text this morning is pushing us to understand, is that oftentimes expectations outside of what the Bible says drive how we understand our sin and King Jesus more than just about anything else. And so this morning we're going to look at who King Jesus really is. This morning has one, our text for this morning, I should say, has one big idea. The King has come to save his people. John 12 is all about a king coming to save his people. And so the flow of our text follows that basic outline. We're going to ask the questions, who is this king? What does his salvation look like? And who are his people? So if you have a Bible, please open it to John chapter 12. We'll be reading it together, whether it's on your app or the Bible in front of you. Please open it to John chapter 12, and I'll pick up in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. A crowd was gathering because they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, before this passage is a lot of verses in a chapter and a half or so about Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is a man that Jesus rose from the dead. He raised, I should say, from the dead. Jesus had healed a number of people in his ministry. Lots of different types of healing. But Lazarus is unique in that Lazarus had been dead. Like dead, dead. 4 days in a tomb, dead. Stinky, stinky, dead. And Jesus raised him from the grave. He brought him back to life. And at a time when hundreds of thousands of people are in Jerusalem, the holy city, to celebrate the Passover, news moves fast. When people are living on top of each other, news travels. And so people had heard about this Jesus, this man who brought another man back from the dead. And they had just heard he's coming to Jerusalem. He's been outside Jerusalem. He's coming into the holy city. So people go out to see him. Their excitement is almost palpable. And look with me at verse 13. It says, so they took branches, the crowd, the people, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, he found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So the people pick up palm branches. As Jesus is coming, they pick up branches of palm, which later on in the service, all of our children downstairs are going to come up, and we're going to sing with them and celebrate this Hosanna, celebrate this coming king. And the people did the exact same thing. They picked up palm branches, and they waved them. And the palm branches is a symbol of national identity. It's like how an American flag is on every article and item in the presidential race right now, right? You see it everywhere. This is kind of the thunder stick or the terrible towel of God's people, the palm branch. So if you grew up in Nebraska or anywhere near Nebraska, when Nebraska at a football game scores their first touchdown, everybody releases red balloons, and there's this sea of red. That's what is happening here. It's a symbol of unity, the symbol of we're together, and they're longing for and looking for God's king. And they're saying, they're singing, they're rejoicing, they're saying, Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's a quote from Psalm 118, a psalm that is frequently read and sang during the week of Passover. Jesus and his disciples most likely sang that song the night that he was betrayed. And here are the people quoting from it, saying, Hosanna, which means save me, save us, save us. Hosanna. We need salvation, and the king is coming. And then John, knowing what's happening in retrospect, puts in this verse from Zechariah chapter 9, where he says, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus shows up on a colt, or he mounts a colt in their presence, an unblemished colt, which is taking straight from Zechariah 9. Now, anytime a biblical writer quotes from the Old Testament, anytime an Old Testament or even New Testament writer quotes another piece, they always are assuming the context. They don't just take a single verse and rip it out of context and say, this is what you need to know. They're assuming the surrounding forest. And so, for example, if I said to you, of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, you'd probably know what I was talking about. Maybe. Or if I said, Bueller? Bueller? Anyone? Anyone? You'd import the whole story into what I was saying just in those two words. You'd import the emotions and the themes, the plot line of that story. And so John is drawing us to Zechariah 9, because what's happening in Zechariah 9, outside of just the single verse that he quotes here, is Zechariah is talking about a coming king. He's talking about a king whose reign will never end. A king whose reign goes from sea to sea. A king who is coming to save his people. So this crowd, this people, are quoting Psalm 118 about a coming king. John is quoting from Zechariah 9 about a coming king. They're looking forward to this king. And yet, Jesus, in many respects, is an unexpected king. There was probably a moment for most of the people in the crowd, kind of a weird A-frame hug-kiss moment, where they realized that this wasn't quite the king they expected. For Jesus mounts a donkey and rides into the city alone. Now, typically what happened is kings didn't come riding a donkey, and they surely didn't come alone. I mean, what king wants to ride in to conquer a nation in a 1996 Chevy Cavalier? Nobody does. Nobody brings an army of children to conquer a nation. They come on a horse. They come with an army. But Jesus, King Jesus, he comes humbly. His shoulders don no armor. His belt carries no sword. As Don Carson says, Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would have whipped the political aspirations of the vast crowds in insurrectionist frenzy. Instead, he chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. Our expectations for who Jesus is are oftentimes built more on what we've heard or what we want, what we've been told or what we desire, and what the Bible actually says. And so these people who saw Jesus for the first time, and John's readers who heard this story for the first time, they were probably challenged. They were confronted in the reality that, wait, this isn't quite the Messiah. This isn't quite the Savior. This isn't quite the King I expected. So one question for us, Park Church, is are we a people that lets the Bible tell us who the King is? Or are we a people who define who the King is based off of what we want to see, and what we want to hear more than anything else? Does the Bible, is it our new normal? Does it dictate our affections, our feelings? Or do our affections and our feelings and what we want to see dictate how we read the Bible? We see here that there's an unexpected King. And as we turn to the next two parts of this text, that question is going to help us answer those last two parts. So let's look now at his salvation. The King, and now let's look at his salvation. Turn with me to look with me at verse 16. Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now, it almost appears as though this is an excursus from what John is getting at. John has been talking about this coming King. People are going out to see him. And then he has a little commentary that his disciples, John, of whom was John was one of them, how they didn't even understand when this was happening, what was actually going on. They didn't fully grasp the nature and the depth of what was happening here with Jesus' entry into the city. And yet then in verses 17 and 18, he kind of shifts gears and starts talking about Lazarus again. Why Lazarus? These are the people, some of these people are the people who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection. And then there's another crowd as well. There's two groups, there's two crowds. But he goes back to Lazarus. Now, at this point, when John is writing this story, or I should say, when this story is taking place, not when John is writing the story, but when this story is taking place, God's people, for the past, half a millennia or so, a few hundred years, had constantly been dancing between revolt and occupation. Revolt and occupation. And their landlord at the time, Rome, was increasingly frustrating their plans to worship God. They were increasingly They were increasingly ostracizing their religion, their power, their rule. And so God's people had mounting frustration surrounding Rome's occupation of the promised land. And so at this time, God's people started to see the King as one who would come and overthrow the government. So when John quotes from Zechariah 9, he's trying to help people understand two things. One, that their understanding of a coming king is good, and yet this king is a humble king who comes. God's people misunderstood their salvation. They saw it primarily in terms of a political coup, a political revolt. A man will come and take over the throne. They misunderstood their salvation in that way. But why Lazarus? Why does he keep bringing up Lazarus? For the past 60 or 70 verses before our section of scripture, Lazarus is the focal point of all those things. So why does he bring Lazarus up again? Well, when Lazarus had been resurrected back to life, the religious elite had tried to find a way to end Lazarus. They tried to find a way to shut him up, but how do you shut up a man whose very walking and living and breathing is a metaphor for God's redemption? Lazarus's very life bore witness to God's salvation. And so the religious elite of the time were trying to find a way to kill him. And yet, the reason why John brings up Lazarus again and again is because Lazarus's life points us not from life to death, but from death to life. If this king is an unexpected king, the salvation he brings is an unexpected salvation. Instead of a king coming in pomp and prestige and power, he is a king who comes riding on a donkey. Which begs the question, who do we trust in? Or maybe more importantly, what do we trust in? Now, you might be here this morning and you're a Christian and you say, I trust and follow Jesus. You might be here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't know what you believe in. But all of us, whether we're Christians or not, believe in many different things for salvation. We might not frame it as, I believe that this thing is going to actually save me. But if we ask ourselves a few questions, we'll see that we believe that this thing, whatever that thing is, will make the world right and will make my life the way it's supposed to be. So what is it for you? What is it that you put your trust in for salvation? Some of us believe in education to save us. If I just get another degree, if I just get another master's or associate's or a few more letters behind my name that I can put on my business card and in my signature for my email, then my life will be a lot better, like a lot better. Or maybe more broadly, maybe it's if we just educate more people more. And this world will be a civil place, it'll be a safe place, it'll be a great place. Everything will be going the way it's supposed to be. Well, education is a really good thing, but it's a terrible savior. Some of us believe that politics will save us. We believe that if our guy gets voted into office, if our girl gets voted into the presidency, that we will thrive, that this world will get back to the way it's supposed to be, that the trajectory will be set, that if the person that I want to vote for, who is obviously the person that God would vote for, if they get elected into the presidency, then the Earth's axis will be back on gimbal. But what would happen if Donald Trump becomes our president? Would you be elated with political salvation? Would you put your head in the ground, your heart in the ground for another 4 years? What if Hillary Clinton became our president, or Bernie Sanders? Would you slowly erode from your relationship with the Lord God because you've been trusting in politics to save you? You see, politics and government, these are good things, but they're terrible saviors. Some of us believe in our work to save us. What we do from 9 to 5 on Monday through Friday, we believe that that thing is going to be the thing that gets us life, the way that life was meant to be. And so whether it's the job or the career we currently have, or the job or the career we think we deserve to have, that is what's going to actually save me. But what happens when all of your coworkers get promotions and raises and you don't? What would happen if you had to work a normal job with decent pay, good benefits, a lot of consistency, almost no travel, that people never called cool? Many of us believe in work to save us. Work is a really good thing, but it's a terrible, terrible savior. What about this one? What about the church? Many of us believe that what we do here saves us. That our belonging to a local church, that our work with those in a gospel community, our love for those in a gospel community, our time here on Sunday mornings, or serving in Park Kids, whatever the case may be, these are all good, important, wonderful things. But the reality of the gospel is none of these things save us. Only Jesus, King Jesus, saves us. If you were to ask the disciples in John's passage, hey, where does your salvation lie? They wouldn't talk about theological constructs. They wouldn't talk about their work. They wouldn't talk about any of these things. They'd point to a guy who's eating by the fire, who's sleeping on a cushion in the boat. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who saves me from my sin. All of these things we put our faith in, all of these things we trust for salvation, are all attempts to tame that which is not ours. There's a phrase in the Bible that's used in Psalm 3 and in Jonah 2 that says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isn't that good news? That we don't have the keys to salvation, that we don't own the copyrights to redemption, that salvation is God's. Because if it did belong to us, we would do the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden, where they had infinite access to the tree of life. They could eat from it as much as they wanted. They could have joy and joy and life abundant. And yet instead, they chose the one thing that gave them death. And every king, ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate of it, every single king since then rides into a city on a horse with an army, and he takes life and he brings death. But this king, this humble king, comes riding a donkey. And the reason why John keeps pointing us to Lazarus is because instead of bringing death, he brings life through death. So Adam and Eve went from life to death, but Jesus reverses the paradigm and says, no, from now on, because of Lazarus, who is a signpost to my life and death and life again, those who believe in me can have life and life abundantly. So Jesus cries out, I'm alive. As we sang in the song, he is alive. He is no longer dead. That's why Jesus calls us to death to self. That's why when we baptize people, which we're going to do next Sunday, a real joy as well, we say as they go down into the water with Jesus in his death and resurrected to new life as they come back out. This king, an unexpected king, brings an unexpected salvation as well. Now let's look at verse 19, the people that he came to save. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. These were men and women, well, they were most likely men. They probably had wives, though, who grew up in churchy churches. They grew up in Christian families. They knew their Bibles well. They most likely made sure everybody else knew that they knew their Bibles well, and none of those things are bad things, except maybe making sure people know that you know your Bible well. But these are people who, for all intents and purposes, had the facade of knowing God. And yet their hearts were calloused to the things of Jesus. What you see over and over and over again in the Bible is the Pharisees are Jesus' enemies. These are men who are devoted to showing people that they do not need Jesus. So over and over again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees are out to trap him, to catch him in his words, to find him healing on the Sabbath. Whatever the case may be, they're trying to find ways to show that people don't need this guy. And yet, no matter how hard they try, this verse is saying they're standing around looking at each other saying, what is going on? They're still going after him. The world is still going after this Jesus guy. No matter how hard we work, they continue to follow Jesus. The world is following Jesus. Now, many of us have been trained to hear the world, and we think about that in terms of scope. We think about that in terms of the vast, expansive nature of the gospel's reach, meaning the gospel is for everybody, and that is definitely true. But when John uses the term the world, that's not what he's talking about. If you read all the places where it says the world in John's gospel, he's talking about a very specific people. And so when we read something like John 3:16, a verse that most Christians and non-Christians have at least heard a few times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We read it more like this. For God so loved all the people in the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But when John uses that term, the world, he's talking about a very specific group of people, a very focused group of people. He's talking about sinful people. He's talking about sinners like you and like me. He's not talking about the expansive nature of the gospel unless it's about how all of us fall into sin and short of the glory of God. And so when he uses that term, he's talking about the sinniness of our lives. And yet this world is going after Jesus. These people are following after him. Now, how unexpected is this people? The king comes to save God's people, and instead of going after the religious elite, he goes after those who are full of sin. Jesus says in Mark 2, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." There's two groups of people that John points us to, the world and the Pharisees. Now, the world in this text is drawing us to the sinfulness of us as a people, that all of us are sinners. And yet, in John's gospel, it usually has a little bit more of an eye towards those who are almost unaware of their sin. People who might be aware kind of generally that there's bad in the world, but probably wouldn't admit that they're sinners. People that wouldn't necessarily say, "Yes, I'm a sinner." And so these are people almost blind to their own sin. If that's you this morning, if you are sitting here and you would say, "I don't know that sin is a real thing in this world," let me just help you understand a little bit about the gospel. The gospel doesn't say that you are a sinner alone. It says that all of us are sinners. All of us struggle with sin. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. But the second category that this text tells us about, the second group of people, are Pharisees. And the Pharisees, on top of being the religious elite of the day, are a people who are well aware that sin exists in this world. But here's the distinction for a Pharisee. Is they would not say that sin rests inside themselves. I don't know about you guys. There were multiple times this week where I realized the Pharisaical nature of my own heart. Times when I realized I was looking at someone else's sin way before I was looking at my own sin. Times where I recognize that somebody has a need for Jesus, yes, but my need for Jesus is arguably way more than theirs. And the Pharisees would quickly say, "We don't need Jesus. We know God's law, and sin rests outside of ourselves." Park Church, I'm fearful for those of us like me who tend towards being a Pharisee. A few years ago, it was actually a while ago, it was when I was in high school, I went on a trip where I sailed on a sailboat, makes sense, for a week. And we sailed from kind of somewhere in Florida down to Key West and then back up again. And we were on the boat the entire time, which was a great trip. It was really interesting. We got to do some snorkeling basically just some reef snorkeling. And we would jump off the boat, and we'd swim out and see reefs, and it was beautiful and wonderful, lots of fish. And what was interesting is as you're coming back to the boat, you would always see, like, the above the waterline, very clean, pristine boat. You know, our captain, Captain Dennis, kept it in good shape. And under the waterline, there's a lot of barnacles. And my fear for us is that we allow the callousness of our hearts. We let barnacles grow under the waterline of our hearts. Instead of bringing our sin to Jesus, instead of recognizing that each and every single one of us struggles deeply with sin. A couple weeks ago, Joel said something up here that if you are a human, you need prayer. I think many of us, we would probably never say that we don't need Jesus. But many of us would probably say deep in our hearts that we rarely need Jesus. Only when things get real bad, or when our sin is especially egregious. And yet the truth and the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus came to save sinful, sinful, sinful people like you and me. That's why the people are crying out, "Hosanna," even if they don't totally know that this is the Jesus that he is. They're saying, save me, save me, save me, over and over and over again. This is an unexpected king with an unexpected salvation, and he comes for a people like you and me, a people full of sin. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus came on a donkey. But there will be a time at the end of time as we know it when Jesus will come in a different way. Revelation chapter 19 says this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then he goes on to say, this is John again writing in Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and he makes war. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The king that we worship is a good king. He conquers our enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And he will one day conquer them in fullness. Is this the king that you worship? Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for the grace you have given us in salvation, the grace you have given us by taking us from death to life, by sacrificing yourself in death that we might have your life. So, Jesus, we pray that you would help us to turn away from our sin, to trust in you for salvation. Jesus, we ask that you would root out the Pharisee in each of us, the parts of our heart that say, I don't need you, and replace it with a love and affection for your goodness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.